I get to introduce, by the way, I don't think I've ever had such a lovely introduction of myself. Thank you, Reed. I really appreciate that.
I want to introduce my good friend and servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is Kyle Wells. He is indeed my favorite Presbyterian. So it's great to have you here, man.
That's solid. That is solid. Wow. Okay. This is going places I did not expect. Well, it's great to see everyone here, and it's my pleasure to introduce Oz Guinness. Oz is a social critic. He is a public intellectual, an evangelical public intellectual, and he's also a prolific author. Has written over 24 books, and those books ranging in subjects from religious freedom, which we'll hear a bit about, I think, tonight, to what's now, I think, misnamed positive psychology, but really the question of the meaning of life, and or in my tradition, the chief end of man, you know. And so he has written about those things, and I find his books well-researched, very thoughtful, but also very well-illustrated. And I have appreciated that twice in life. First, as a pastor, because I have to have content to fill my sermons, and he's got wonderful illustrations. But before that, as a seminary student, when I had lots and lots and lots of things to read, and I found that I could skim those parts and still get to the meat of the book. But I have gone and revisited those because the illustrations are really wonderful and talk a lot about how these ideas that shape our world also get worked out in the tangible day-ins and day-outs of every day in people's lives. So I'm really looking forward to tonight. For those who are at Westmont today, we had a wonderful lecture there, and lucid, well-thought, take notes, and there'll be a time of question and answers later, so write those down. Well, Oz, why don't you come up and... Oh, you don't need this. No. Yeah.
Thank you, Kyle. I'm delighted to be here. I accepted this, to be frank, because Ben invited me, and he's been a dear friend for many, many years, and I'm a great admirer of all that he stands for and has done. I didn't realize I was going to get as a bonus coming to this church and meeting many of you from other churches. So it's a real privilege, but a delight for me. Thank you. As some of you know, I was born in China. The part I remember when I started to grow up, we lived in what's now Nanjing, what was then Nanking, the capital of nationalist China. It had been ravaged in the war. Many of you probably know about the rape of Nanking. You could see the deprivations of the war itself with the poverty and the lack of all sorts of things. And we were threatened by the arriving, looming army of Mao Zedong and Lin Bao. But despite it all, you could see this amazing city with its history and its beauty and the great Ming tombs. And around 1500, Nanking was the capital of the most powerful, prosperous nation on the earth. And of course, China had been dominant in its part of the world for thousands of years. The Chinese sent a fleet of ships to Africa in the 15th century, four times the size of Columbus's. The Ming Emperor sent 1 million men to build what we now know as the Forbidden City in Beijing. No one in their right mind would have ever thought there'd be any rival to China as she knew herself, and certainly not that cultural backwater off the rocky end of the Asian landmass. But of course, to everyone's surprise, that cultural backwater rose dominated the world, eclipsed China, and for 500 years has led the modern world. Europe, the wider West, the United States, you name it. And when the Chinese began to regain their power after centuries of colonization and attacks and so on, they raised the question, rather like a certain lady, what happened? What happened? And there was a very famous discussion at the Academy of the Social Sciences where they said, why did Europe and then the West and America dominate them so quickly and so decisively? Was it Western guns? No. Was it the Western economy? Partly, but no. Was it concepts like the Western rule of law? Again, partly, but no. And you may have read their conclusion was, about 10 years ago, it was in fact Western religion, as they put it. In other words, the Christian church. But in the discussion that followed, some Jewish scholars jumped in and said, that's accurate, but not precise. Because if you think for a moment, the Christian church had dominated Europe ever since the Emperor Theodosius declaring Rome Christian in 380, but never with any impact on the world. What was it? And the Jews rightly pointed out, it was the Reformation. The Reformation. Now, last year, of course, was the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. I'm sure you were different down here, especially after what Kyle was saying. But in the D.C. area, there was mention of it. And most of the mention was about the internal gifts of the Reformation, the rediscovery of the gospel, the restoration of the place of Scripture, the new emphasis on lay people, and so on. But there was almost no discussion on the impact of the Reformation on culture and the wider world and the power of the West and so on. Now, you could boil that down to a number of fascinating topics, which we have no time for tonight. Many of the deepest influences, gifts of the Reformation, are a series of C's, the main ones being calling. And you think of that recovery of purpose, dynamism, entrepreneurialism, and even say the thesis of Max Weber that calling is one of the key things behind the rise of capitalism. Or you can think of conscience. The early church introduced the notion of religious freedom, Tertullian. Later, importantly, Lactantius. Important because he was the tutor to the son of the Emperor Constantine. And the Edict of Milan, which is really about religious freedom, is a great expression of an early church's understanding of religious freedom. But of course, in the centuries that followed, religious freedom was not only forgotten, but squelched, and you had horrendous notions like error has no rights. And it was the Reformation, many of them Baptists, Thomas Howells, for this country, Roger Williams, Isaac Backus, Leland, and then, of course, the influence on James Madison and many others. You can think of that notion of conscience and religious freedom, so powerful in the rise of human rights and certainly so important for this country. But the third C is the one I want to focus on tonight, covenant. Covenant. And the Reformation rediscovery of covenant and its extraordinary impact on much of the Western world and nowhere more than here in the United States. Exodus is the master story of English-speaking freedom. In modern jargon, it's the ultimate regime change. You have the foundations and the framework for ordered liberty. You have the rise of the separation of powers, the so-called three crowns of the Jews, the monarchy, the priesthood, and the prophets. And you have a whole number of notions that we take for granted, but the deepest in many ways, along with freedom, is this notion of covenant. Now, I want to argue that it's not only the forgotten key to understanding American freedom, it has an immense amount to say about the present American crisis of the Republic. So let me set out a number of areas. You could pursue these in much, much greater depth. I was encouraged when Pastor Wells said he is thinking through covenant now. It is an incredible topic. Think first, though, of the place of covenantalism in political science. Any of you with Political Science 101 talk in the Greek and the Roman categories. Monarchy, aristocracy, democracy. Monarchy, the rule of the one corrupted into tyranny. Aristocracy, the rule of the excellent few corrupted into oligarchy. And democracy, the rule of the people, the many, corrupted into mob rule. And as the Greeks pointed out, the wheel is always turning. It's not that you choose one and you have it forever. No, each of them has an ideal form and a corrupt form, and they switch into one another with a constant turning of the wheel. But those understandings are all about governments. About 50 years ago, Daniel Elazar, a Jewish scholar, put another series of categories into the mix. Not looking at governments, but at the founding of societies. And seeing it that way, there are another three. Some societies are organic. They're connected by blood and kinship. Think of an African tribe, or think of a Scottish clan. Those sorts of societies, we still have them in the modern world, but with all the mobility and choice and change, they are fewer than before. The main type of society is hierarchical, based on power and force and conquest, such as a kingdom or, above all, an empire. And the third type of society is covenantal, based on a common binding agreement among the people, we the people. And the three greatest covenantal societies in history are the Jews, the Swiss, going back to their Articles of Confederacy in 1291, and of course, 1787, the United States, we the people, etc., etc. Now, what's been the influence of that third type of society on history? Well, you can see it very obviously in the Jewish people. For example, we see that the Jews had a covenant which held them together long before they had a monarchy. Now, of course, we know there are other covenants, Hittite suzerainty treaties, the Celtic oath societies, Alexander the Great's Corinthian League. There were other covenants, and there were other covenants in the Bible, supremely say, the covenant with Noah and humanity, and the covenant with Abraham and his family. But Exodus is distinctive. And you can see that long before they had a monarchy, they had the covenant. But then importantly, after they lost the monarchy, and after they lost the capital, and after they lost the priesthood, and the temple, and then the land, they still had the covenant. And for the Jews, despite the most intense scattering, and worse still, the most intense persecution, sadly often by our fellow Christians, the Jews, through the covenant and the Torah, were kept together down the centuries and across the world. As Heinrich Heine, the poet, says, the Torah and the covenant were their portable homeland. That covenant is so powerful in Jewish experience. But that, of course, is what was recovered by the Reformation, which is the second great period of impact. Now, if you think for a minute, from Theodosius to the Reformation, the church's structures were not covenantal. They were certainly not even biblical. They were, obviously, hierarchical. As one historian says, when the church gained power, it copied Greek ideas and Roman institutions uncritically. They weren't particularly strongly biblical. I'm more interested in the second than the first, copying the Roman institutions uncritically. So the Pope was the equivalent of the Caesar. And you can see down through that history, not surprisingly, as even one of the greatest historians of freedom, Lord Acton, says, when, you know the saying too well, all power tends to corrupt, And absolute power corrupts absolutely. In other words, the church was hierarchical following Rome, based on power and force and conquest. And here's Acton's point. When you have power as a principle, it not only oppresses the weak, that's obvious and horrendous, it corrupts the powerful. Power corrupts the powerful. And it was in those centuries of hierarchical power that you had horrendous notions like error has no rights, or the Inquisition, or the forced baptism of the Jews, and all those horrendous evils which are now a stain on the history of the Church of Christ. But the Reformation, in its rediscovery of the Scriptures, rediscovered covenant. Now, of course, many of us are evangelicals, and we have to say that unlike the Reformers, many evangelicals have personalized Exodus and spiritualized Exodus as if it was only a foretaste of my salvation, your salvation, our salvation, and no more than that. But for the Reformers, it was more than that. And you can see Calvin, even more in Zwingli, Knox, Cromwell, and many others. Cromwell says Exodus was the only direct parallel to what he was trying to pursue in the English Revolution. Now, of course, you know well, if you know your history, the English Revolution, Puritan-led, was a failure. It was what historians call the lost cause. The king came back. But what was the lost cause in England became the winning cause in New England. And you can see covenantalism in the Mayflower Compact. Covenantalism in John Winthrop and his sermon on the Arbella. The covenant at the heart of New England churches and New England marriages, New England townships, and then the New England states. John Adams says the Constitution of Massachusetts, the oldest written surviving constitution, it was a covenant. A covenant. And of course, the influence of the Exodus, stronger even than that. You can see that both Franklin, not exactly a Calvinist, and Thomas Jefferson, not exactly either, both of them wanted to use Exodus, different parts of it, for the symbol of the United States. Now, of course, the third great period of influence was the 18th century, when with a little help from the new science of politics, covenantalism became constitutionalism. And the U.S. Constitution is quite literally a nationalized, secularized form of covenant. Now that, of course, begs the question, what was it about the covenant in Exodus and covenantalism as a notion that is so powerful in history? Well, you can see various things there that are distinctive. It's one of the first types of covenant where God himself is actually a partner. It's a covenant with all the people. Now, immediately if you're thinking, compare that with Athens. In Athens, only 20% of the men could vote. 80% couldn't. And of course, not the women, not the children, and not the outsiders. 20% of the men. Whereas the covenant is with the men, the women, the children, and as Moses looks back, he says, those who are there then and those who are yet to be born, an intergenerational project that's so inclusive. And it covers, unlike, say, the other covenants, it covers the whole of life. It's not just a narrow thing between a suzerain and a weaker vassal king. No, no. It covers sex and farming and relationships and all sorts of the different spheres of life. But it wasn't those things that were so powerful politically. It was three others. First, the covenant was a matter of freely chosen consent. People accused the Jews of being a theocracy. That notion actually goes back to Philo, who was, of course, a Jew. But he calls it that, and the rabbis reject it. As the rabbis say, it was not a theocracy, it was a nomocracy. The rule of law, yes, put forward by the Lord, but they signed on. And three times, it says in Exodus, all that the Lord says, we will do. Michael Walzer at Princeton, he calls it an almost democracy. Freely chosen consent. And that is the origin of the consent of the governed. Incredibly important notion to free societies, the consent of the governed. As the rabbi says, even when the master of the universe puts forward his way of living, it's only ratified when three times they buy into it, all that the Lord says we will do. The second feature is the morally binding pledge. A contract is legal. A covenant has a moral dimension which goes beyond the legal. The legal is often, any lawyer can tell you, very narrow. You don't want to be bound in too many places. Just this specific agreement, hold yourself to that, but the rest of life you're free. Covenant, you think of the covenant of marriage, for better or worse, sickness and health, richer, poorer, till death do us part. It's comprehensive and binding. And you can see the covenant in Exodus is the same. There's a moral dimension that makes it a morally binding pledge. The third thing is maybe the most important of all. It's a matter of the reciprocal responsibility of all for all. Long before the Three Musketeers, all for one, one for all. You have that notion in the covenant. Supremely in Exodus, love your neighbor as yourself. Reciprocity of relationships. And of course, even beyond that, that is said once in Leviticus and becomes enormously significant down through the whole ethics of responsibility. Every Jew, as they put it, responsible for every Jew. Or as one rabbi said, there wasn't just one covenant. There were 600,000 covenants. And when that rabbi said that, another one answered quickly, no, that's wrong. There were 600,000 multiplied by 600,000. Every Jew there covenanting to the Lord and each to each of the others. The reciprocal responsibility. And if love your neighbor as yourself is said once, the love of the stranger is said more than 35 times. Now, you compare that again, say, with the Greeks. You've read your Aristotle. Aristotle, the ethics of responsibility is you care, quote, for people like us. In other words, the family looks after the family. The tribe, the clan, the nation. But not in Israel. Even the stranger. Why, as the rabbi said, the stranger, he or she, may not be in our image. That's why they're strangers. But they're all in God's image, and therefore we have to treat them as fellow human beings who are strangers. But we must love them, remembering we were strangers in Egypt, and so on and so on. The reciprocal responsibility of all for all. Now, if you're thinking, you immediately see in a covenantal society, one obvious implication is relationships matter more than regimes. Now, apply that to constitutional societies, which should be the same. Relationships matter more than regimes. It's not the person in the White House that matters, the quality of relationships on the ground across society. And that's only the beginning of these things. Now, move on to another discussion. What are the strengths and weaknesses of covenantalism considered socially and politically? Well, any system, monarchy, aristocracy, democracy, has its strengths and its weaknesses. And Plato and Aristotle and Cicero and others discuss these endlessly and usefully. The same, of course, is true of covenantalism. It is put forward in a fallen world. And there are great strengths, there are weaknesses, and there are demands. What is the greatest strength of covenantalism historically? Put simply, it's the bringing together of faith and freedom. Now, I say that, and it sounds simple. And in America, I've been here long enough to know you just say faith, family, freedom, a whole lot of the F words, not that one. They roll off the tongue almost like cliches. You think faith and freedom go together, don't they? Not at all. Not in history. You remember your Alexis de Tocqueville, Democracy in America? You read the introduction. What does he say? Now, he comes, of course, as a Frenchman and a Catholic coming from France after the revolution. And he says in the introduction, which you must have read at least in high school or college, throughout history, Tocqueville says, those who loved religion fought liberty. And those who loved liberty fought religion. And of course, that's the European experience because of the oppressive, corrupt state churches. Religion and liberty were at loggerheads. And he comes here in the 1830s, and amazingly, the thing that strikes me, he says, the spirit of religion and the spirit of liberty go hand in hand. He'd never seen it. What brought them together? The notion of covenantalism, bringing faith and freedom together. You can see the same thing in our great Irish statesman and orator, Edmund Burke. Again, Burke defends the American colonists at Westminster in the House of Parliament. And he says to the English, he says, you shouldn't have been surprised that these Americans want freedom. Why? He says, they are the Protestants of Protestantism. They are the dissenters of dissent. Their notions of covenantalism have brought faith and freedom together, and they're willing to fight for it, because faith and freedom through covenantalism are blood brothers. Magnificent stuff. Don't for a minute take for granted faith and freedom. You can see in our increasingly secular society, faith and freedom at loggerheads again. They shouldn't be. But they're being put at loggerheads by a lot of the ideologies of today. But that's one of the greatest gifts of the Reformation and of covenantalism, that faith and freedom came together. Of course, a certain type of faith and a certain type of freedom, but that's another story. What's the greatest weakness of covenantalism? That's clear, even in the scripture, not just in history afterwards. Put very simply, covenantalism is a morally binding pledge, a covenant. The weakness? The Lord keeps his word. We don't. As even Nietzsche says in the Genealogy of Morals, humans should be the animal entitled to keep promises, but we don't. We are rotten promise keepers. And of course, we look at Exodus and the Torah. Not long afterwards, followed by judges. No king in Israel, and everyone doing what was right in their own eyes, and decadence, and the need for a restoration of the covenant again and again and again, particularly under Josiah and Hezekiah, in other words. We need to think about that today. You think of the crisis of trust. That little word trust is so simple that many people don't really take it seriously. But if you think for a minute, a free society depends on trust. If you don't have trust, you have to have regulations of all sorts. But what builds trust? It's promises. But I don't mean great marriage vows. I say, see you for lunch tomorrow, Ben, or Kyle, let's meet next Tuesday. Well, if you make, every day we make all sorts of intentions and statements about what we'll do in the future. We're making promises to the future. Now, if we follow through on them, we become predictable. We turn up, we say we turn up. But if you break your appointments 6 times in a row, you'll be untrustworthy and unpredictable, and trust breaks down. And you can see in our society, in families, trust has broken down. And certainly in public service, trust has broken down. And in churches, trust has often broken down. Very, very simple. And you can see the discussion down through history, even in political science. Machiavelli. Should the prince keep his word? No. His word today is all that matters. What he promised yesterday is irrelevant. So promise keeping is utterly stupid. The prince and his interests today is what counts. Well, you don't have high social capital, trust in such societies. Of course, you don't need it because the prince, the dictator, the despot, whatever it is, just demands obedience. You don't need high trust in societies that are dictatorships, but you do in free societies and in republican democracies. Or David Hume, the Scottish atheist and skeptics, he knew covenantalism, and incidentally, The word Whig, which many people know, tied in with the word liberal, actually comes from the Scottish word Whigamore, which originally meant covenanter. But Hume, who's an atheist, mocks the notion of promise-keeping, the most absurd notion. And there are various stories connected with that. You can see even the great John Locke, whom many liberals think as the fountainhead of American freedom in many ways. John Locke is well known for the fact he gives freedom of conscience to Catholics, which not everyone did in their time, but he refuses it for atheists. And people have said, oh, John Locke, he was pretty enlightened for his time, but atheism was a bridge too far. That wasn't his point at all. He'd actually thought it through, whether you agree with him or not, and he put it like this. If you make a promise, you have to have a standard by which to hold yourself accountable. So help me God when you make an oath or whatever. But the atheists had no God, so they had no standard, no accountability, so their oaths meant nothing. So you didn't give them freedom of conscience. That was his thinking. Understandable, even if we disagree with it. But you can see they were all thinking through this problem. Humans don't keep their word well. And we've got to really wrestle with that, take it down to simple things, because America depends on the social capital of trust. Without trust, there is no freedom, and it's broken down right across the board. And you can see it accelerating since the early 70s and the Watergate crisis and so on. If that's the great strength, faith and freedom, and that's the great weakness, humans don't keep their promises, the Lord does. The third thing is the great requirement. Covenantalism requires transmission, handing down from every generation to the next. Again, the rabbis often point out, look at the Passover. Hundreds of years of captivity, oppression. And tonight, the nation is going free. And what does Moses talk about? Does he talk about freedom? No. Does he talk about the promised land of milk and honey? No. Does he talk about the howling wilderness they're going to have to cross? No. What does he talk about? Children. Children. And of course, at the heart of the Seder, the youngest child in the family, why is this night different from all other nights? Transmission, handing down, generation to generation. And of course, that's not only true of faith and the church, that's true of a free society. Now, in America, that used to be handled by civic education. So people can come from all sorts of countries and cultures and backgrounds and faiths. But this country had as its motto and a living reality, a pluribus unum. There was a unum to balance the pluribus. There was a unity to balance the diversity. And it had to be passed on from generation to generation. Now, you read a lot of the discussions before Horace Callan and multiculturalism, and they pointed out that through civic education, and there was tremendous pride about 1900 in the melting pot, which became a dirty word later, but there was great pride because in the melting pot, through the public schools, via civic education, people shifted from a European understanding that blood and kinship matters to beliefs are important. People who thought in Europe about the past now start looking towards the future. And so on. In other words, the civic education and the melting pot was a very real thing, teaching the uniting American first principles, and you created a unum to balance the pluribus, however diverse the pluribus became. Gone. Late 1960s, thrown out the window. Civic education was coercive. But, of course, as Samuel Huntington and many others have said, now, who are we? There's no unum. I've lived in D.C. for 30 years, heard the immigration debate from all sides, sanctuary cities, walls, you name it. No one discusses civic education. But not only each generation has to hand on to the next generation within the country, each wave of immigrants coming in has to go through civic education in order to become American. And you can see today it's gone. The great strength, the great weakness, and the great challenge. Now, let's bring this down to 2018. clearly any notion of a constitutional republic that you see in the founders, that you see, say, in Abraham Lincoln, who realized things had gone wrong, and so he called for a new birth of freedom, has in many of our circles in America today gone altogether. Why? Well, think of the basic ways in which the framers, the founders, have been decisively repudiated. The biggest one I'll leave to the last. We've got, say, Charles Beard and his school of historians talking about the agenda of the framers. They talked of freedom and these things because they were Virginia plantation owners. Their real agenda was keeping their class and status in power. And that whole school, which was a quasi-Marxist understanding. More importantly still have been the so-called progressives. You can see from Woodrow Wilson, president, right down to Barack Obama, president. Progressive notions that say, rather condescendingly, the founders were great men in their time. But we're in different times. Think of Dean Acheson, who said famously, "My challenge," this is in the 1950s, "was how to lead a nuclear power that was saddled with the constitution of an 18th century farmers' republic." Doff our caps to them, yes. We're in a different world, and we really can't take them that seriously, and the Constitution can be made a living document that's extremely elastic and used for whatever we want to use it for. But the real reason for the repudiation of the founders is the earliest, the evils and hypocrisy of slavery. Now, we're looking back, we can see that the Constitution and the notion of the 3/5 human dignity and all that, the Constitution was, in effect, a Faustian bargain. There were many in Philadelphia who were adamantly opposed to slavery and were silent. Thank God for the Samuel Hopkins and Christian voices that were very clear in attacking slavery and fought against it, like Wilberforce did through the rest of the world. But there were many who were silent. Why? They needed the votes of the southern states. And their silence was a Faustian bargain which left at the heart of the Constitution a hypocritical contradiction of the Declaration. Now, of course, that was there. And it led to all the ongoing problems of slavery, and Lincoln knew it, and he tackles it. And then paid for it with his life, of course. Despite what he did, you had the Jim Crow era. And then came Martin Luther King, who refused to be silent. And the civil rights movement addressed it. But they addressed it as Booker T. Washington did, as Frederick Douglass did, as Lincoln had, all within a broad framework of first, a biblical understanding of how you right wrongs, and secondly, an understanding of what the Declaration meant as a promissory note, Martin Luther King's word. The freedom had been promised, it hadn't been cashed in for those who were left out, the African Americans. After him, because of the rejection of his Christian roots as well as his pacifism, you can see with Stokely Carmichael and all the activists that have gone on since, a very different notion. And somewhere around 1967, 68, 68 is often taken as the year because it's the 50th anniversary this year. Somewhere around that period, there's a huge lurch left in America. America had always been the liberal project. And atheist intellectuals and liberal intellectuals had always believed that America was the liberal project par excellence. But then it became militarist, hegemonic, racist, etc., etc., etc. And somewhere around 67, 68, there's a left lurch, a lurch in the left liberal direction. And of course, that was when people picked up in all the discussion, Marcuse and Gramsci and people like this, Rudi Deutschke in Germany, talked about the need for a long march through the institutions. And that's what they set off to do. And you can see that the seeds of that in the sexual revolution and postmodernism and other things were all sown in the late 60s. And in that long march through the institution, you look 50 years later, look at the universities. Look at the press and media. Look at the world of entertainment. And you can see in most of those intellectual circles a decisive repudiation of the founders and the American experiment as the founders set it up. In fact, if you listen closely and look at things like political correctness, multiculturalism, social constructionism, the sexual revolution, you can see if you look at their roots, they owe little or nothing to the American Revolution, which of course is biblically rooted, covenantalism. They owe everything to the French Revolution and its heirs such as Nietzsche, Marcuse, Gramsci, Foucault, and others. And so America today, as I understand it, the deepest divisions are not Republican and Democrat. They're not really conservative and liberal. They're not coastals and heartlanders, as people say, you being part of the coastals out here. They're not even, as they put it, the globalists and the nationalists. These other divisions are there. But I would argue the very deepest divisions go back to the fundamental differences between the American Revolution and the French Revolution. They have different sources. They have different views of human nature. The American Revolution is very realistic. The danger of the abuse of power, separation of powers. French Revolution, utopian, following Rousseau. You could go on down the line. Dramatic, decisive differences. Now, where does that leave us today? Well, clearly, I want to mention just three things I have to wrestle through. The first is leadership. In the crisis that grew into the Civil War, Lincoln had an extraordinary understanding of the American founding. And if you read what happened when he was elected president and he came from Springfield, Illinois, through Philadelphia, he goes to Independence Hall, gives a great speech in Independence Hall. He says all his political thinking comes from the two documents in this building, and he finishes quoting Psalm 137. May my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth if I am false to these teachings. And he tackles these titanic problems in Washington in the light of what he knew of the founding documents. And as you know, in the Gettysburg Address, he calls for a new birth of freedom. He talks about the better angels. The evils were obvious. Slavery had not been addressed, and now was a festering, open wound and evil. He talks about the better angels. Now, leadership. Washington is filled with politicians. Statesmen? Where are they? And almost no one addresses the better angels. The president talks about making America great again. I don't know that he knows what made it great in the first place. Now, I wouldn't laugh at him. He's trying to do what he's trying to do. But almost no one uses history. I've only heard two people on Capitol Hill in 30 years mention history in any serious way. One of them, a close brother, evangelical Ben Sass, more recently. But it's very, very rare. There's no one who is the leader like a Lincoln. The second thing we need urgently is a clarification of freedom. You have notions like libertarianism and other things flowing around the country. Many of the American views of freedom today are quite unsustainable, and many of them go back to the wrong roots. We know a realistically, biblically grounded view of freedom. If you look at our atheist friends, say Sam Harris, freedom's an illusion. We're determined. No atheist thinker has any grounds at all in the last 200 years for freedom. You can't actually ground freedom outside the biblical understanding. You can't ground it through science alone. And the atheists certainly haven't. We are the champions of freedom, but a very carefully understood form of freedom, and we better enter the debate, not only arguing for a deeply biblical view of freedom, but demonstrating it individually and in our communities. And the third thing we need, very obviously, is the restoration of transmission, civic education, passing on all that it takes to be the American freedom. Now, where do we finish with this? I would say if this is true, and you can argue with me by any chance, I'm a mere outsider, I'm not American. If this is true, the central issues are not democracy, but republicanism, proper understood. And the central issue for republicanism is very simple. Restore or replace. In other words, return to the American experiment, which is a covenantal constitutional republicanism, as the framers set it up, or replace it with modern views of freedom which owe more to the French Revolution and its heirs. That's going to happen in the next 10 years. If certain elements in the society have their way, America will be decisively cut off from that covenantal constitutional republicanism. Now, people say, when I've argued this in other places, well, this is reactionary and nostalgia. But actually, if you think, covenantal orders, which applies to the church as well as to the American Republic, covenantal orders go forward best by going back first. And there's always the possibility of the restoration and the renewal of a covenant. And we see examples in the scripture. And the question is for me today, and someone asked me this at dinner last night at Ben's. If you had such a leader, Lincoln in our time, who knew how to address the better angels of the American Republic, would America go along with it? Would there be enough resonance in the American people today with all the problems of the last 50 years of entitlement and many other things? I don't know the answer to that. Only the Lord knows. But I hope there would be such a leader making such a call sometime. But finish with this thought. The deepest things when you come to covenantalism, constitutionalism, and so on, are pre-political. And Daniel Ellison, who put so much of this on the map, he put it like this. In the societies where covenantalism grew up, Middle East, you have many oases. And a covenant is rather like an oasis, he said. And in the Eastern culture, Middle Eastern culture, no oasis is stronger, larger, or more luxuriant than what? It's wellspring at the heart. Living stream of water, luxuriant oasis. The water dries up, the oasis dries up. And tell us, that's the same with a covenant. And of course, that's partly where the churches come in. Not as a politicized thing, but we need a living faith that makes the notions that make covenantalism real. And that's what we've got to ask ourselves. And I think the scandal of the American church, I've said this several times over the last 24 hours, the scandal of the American church is that in this country, unlike almost any European country except Poland, Christians are a huge majority, even if you cut off the dead wood. But they have less cultural influence than tiny minorities like the Jews, whom we deeply appreciate and admire, or like the lesbians, gays, and others whom we disagree with at radical points. Less than 2% of America, and yet they have more cultural influence than we, who are far more than 70% of America. The living water at the heart of the covenant needs reviving. Over to you for our time of discussion, Kyle.
Thanks so much. You've given us a lot to think about, and maybe I thought I would start us off, and then we will just basically I'll take other questions. You can stand up, yell it out, and I will repeat the question so other people on the other side of the room can hear. one of the questions, I mean, that you raised for me has to do with the issue of. In your initial categories, as you set them forward, you talked about kind of organic communities and covenantal communities, and a lot of the covenantalism having to do with this kind of volunteerism, right? Saying, yes, we will do it. And yet there's also this transmission piece, right, where the covenant was even in Genesis 17, if it's not eighth-day circumcision, you're cut off. So much so that Jews by the first century are even becoming essentialists, where you can't even convert to Judaism, right? There's just God fears and there's Jews and that's it. So I guess one of the questions as we draw analogy to us is, how do you put that together, especially as you think about immigration, other folks coming in, that kind of thing, civic education and transmission? And what are they pledging? I mean, you know, what is the morally binding pledge that folks are signing on to?
Well, if we're switching to America, they're pledging themselves to what the motto means by the unum, the original motto. And, you know, if you stopped in the 19th century and said to a public school kid, what is the unum, they could probably tell you half a dozen, maybe 10 things. I, you know, worked with the Trinity Forum with CEOs, and I live in Washington, often go to universities, and I say, all right, take out a bit of paper and write down 10 things you think every American should be committed to, regardless of their country, background, language, religion, or whatever. People can hardly often get beyond one or two. The current generation simply doesn't know them. And without that, you're in trouble. All you have is pluribus and the balkanization. Now, you should be able to say all sorts of things.
Okay. Yeah, that's helpful. Mm-hmm. Other thoughts, questions?
So?
I was interested in your comment about...
Can you hear?
I can. I was interested in
So the question had to do, it was raised from a comment that Oz made about noting the fact that you have these groups within America that historically have never gotten above, I mean, even at the highest numbers, like 6%, 7%, 8%, right? But oftentimes as low as 2%. And these groups, like the Jewish Jews in America, and also gay and lesbian, LGBT rights communities, always very traditionally very small, but incredibly influential. And the question is, why, especially considering that a majority of, evangelical Christians traditionally have had much more population-wise, but much less influence. And the question, I think, has to do with, what is that? Does that have to do with the co-opting of the church and the interaction between that and the ways in which those groups respond, like how they attack the church or respond to the church? Is that getting at it? Okay. Thank you.
I think you could answer it two ways. One is looking at the left themselves. Marx called for a revolution that depended on the proletariat and a revolution in the streets. And even the Russian Revolution didn't quite go to what he predicted. But the key shift was when Antonio Gramsci wrote his Notebooks from Prison in the 1920s. And he introduces this notion of hegemony. The power comes from elites which have a cultural influence over the whole of culture, so everyone basically goes along with it. And his idea, you've got to capture the gatekeepers. And if you capture the gatekeepers of any institutions, they're astride the doorways of influence and power. So everyone who comes through their doors is influenced by them or not let in by them. Now, Rudi Deutschke, whom I mentioned, he was the one who listened to Gramsci, We've got to get the gatekeepers, cultural hegemony. But he introduced the notion coming from the Chinese Revolution of the long march through the institutions. In other words, we've got to worm our way into the institutions where the gate and slowly take them over quietly and so on. And you can read books that are quite open about this, the way they did it through television, sitcoms, and all sorts of things to normalize the things they wanted. And 50 years later, they have won the cultural hegemony. As I said, the press and media, the universities by and large, and the world of entertainment have all gone that way. Now, it's quite deliberate. So you're right, they turn on us things like separation of church and state, which is totally unhistorical and, at the end of the day, unfree. But that's just weaponizing things. The deeper things are the long-term strategy. And you can read certain books which outline it quite clearly, and they pulled it off. Now, the other thing is to look at us. Take, say, evangelicals, which most of us are here. For most of the 20th century, evangelicals were out of it in terms of public life. In other words, the warm-hearted pietism, which is the great strength of evangelicalism, wonderful, I'm not criticizing it for a second, that warm-hearted pietism at the heart of evangelicalism could rely on, rest on, the broad cultural consensus, which is still Jewish and Christian. Take the 1950s, Protestant, Catholic, Jew. There's a wonderfully broad consensus. Evangelicals were evangelicals relying on that. Then in the 60s, that consensus collapsed, the counterculture. And evangelicals were still out of it. I first came to this country in 68. And the only person I met in 6 weeks of going across the country who was evangelical, who really understood what was boiling in the counterculture, was Carl Henry. Most didn't. They were shocked and they were disturbed and they were angry at this, they saw that. They had no understanding of it. The wake-up year for evangelicals, in other words, they slept through the most decisive cultural decade in the 20th century, the 60s. More important even than the Depression years. They woke up around 73. Watergate, OPEC, Roe v. Wade, and not surprisingly, the first Christian right was the moral majority in 1975. But what happened, people tended to swing from an overly privatized faith, most of the 20th century, to what we've seen recently, an overly politicized faith, the Christian right. And it's been co-opted. So there have been two problems, I don't mean with everyone. Politicization is trusting politics to do more than politics can do. You know the old maxim, the first thing to say about politics is that politics is not the first thing. In other words, politics is downstream from ideas, from the universities, from entertainment, and so on. So you can't grab the levers of power in politics and turn the country around, which they thought they could do. The sleeping giants woken up, we're going to take America back. They didn't. They were politicized, trusting politics to do what it can't do. But the other problem of the Christian right, in their attempt to fight for the Lord's ideals, say abortion, pro-life, they often did the Lord's work, but in the world's way. So our Lord called people to, we're called to love our enemies. The Christian right has got known, for better or worse, for hate and demonizing, stereotyping, and so on. Unlike, say, Wilberforce, who made sure that all his means served his ends. Because when our means don't serve our ends, they undermine them. And we've got known for anything and acting Christianly in our public witness. I don't mean everyone, but the extremes, and we're all tarred with their brush. So we have done it badly, and they've had a long strategic campaign to be where they are today, and they, by and large, have pulled it off. So it's more than just, you're not separating church and state. Those sort of arguments are there, but they're relatively small scale.
Yes.
I haven't met people wrestling with it the way they did at the time of the Reformation, which is intense and deep. But if you think, Reinhold Niebuhr says, the bookends of human societies are despotism and anarchy. In other words, over control, authoritarianism, and no control and falling apart. And you can see that the modern world is leading us in sort of ways that swing backwards and forwards. So across the West today, the desire for a strong man. You remember the Greek word tyrant is actually not a dictator, it's a strong man. And whether it's any of the European countries or this country, you see there's a longing for a strong man whenever you have the chaos that goes towards anarchy and so on. And America is highly atomized. Individualism to the excessive extent, and so the longing for order and control, dangerous impulse towards a strong man. We've got to be careful. Covenantalism balances that magnificently. Community, but with a high view of individual dignity. Freedom, but with respect for the freedom of others, and so on. And if you unpack covenantalism, it could give you a tremendous picture of freedom within community, on behalf of dignity, with justice, and so on. But pastors and Christian leaders have got to spell that out, and then we've got to model it in our community so that people look at it. You know, you read the early church, and again, the pagans say at times, great is the God of the Christians, because they see it. And it's a long time since they've seen us and said, my word, your Lord is incredible. But we've got to, by God's grace, explore these things again. Or put another way, I'm not the slightest bit pessimistic. Humanity is in profound trouble. But if you look at all the deep things that are needed, a strong view of human dignity, a strong view of freedom, realistic view of equality, of justice, of the importance of words, the significance of truth, where do you find all these things? In the scriptures. We are the guardians and the champions of everything that the world needs tomorrow and our present crisis needs. And we've got to have confidence in it. And the Christians who are fearful and caving in, we can't take on the left and all that. No, no. My word, we're champions of the good news, the best news ever. And we've got to be on the front foot today, not only individually in our apologetics, as it were, but in our communities and the way we live, showing a magnificent alternative to the chaos of the modern world. This is an incredible day to be a follower of Jesus.
Go ahead.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, great questions, both of them. The first one, I think the notion of calling, the way God calls each of us, with a corporate call as the body of Christ together, but an individual call, you in business and you in your family and so on, calling is the way God deploys his people in the world. You know, about 20-odd years ago, there was a notion of strategic callings. And we won't mention the names connected with it, but they said, look, strategic callings means that sectors where there are no Christians, we've got to send them all there. Those are the urgent places. We're not wise enough. The Lord of hosts, the armies of heaven, he's the one who knows where his people should be. And that's the notion of calling. So for each of us, the challenge is, if you're a businessman, I'm a writer, we've got homemakers here, doctors probably, lawyers, who knows what, professors, you name it. The Lord knows that each of us should be fully consistent of living out our calling in every inch of our lives. And if we do that together, the salt and light will permeate Santa Barbara, California, America, or whatever. So take that notion of calling seriously and fulfill your calling in every inch of life the Lord leads you to go. And business is a magnificent one to do that in. Tough, but incredibly important. And the influence of calling in business has been very profound. Think of what I said about Max Weber and the rise of capitalism and so on. So every believer in every part of their life, that's what makes the difference. Now, in terms of the second, you know, I'm speaking here about covenantalism and these things. We're in a church community. If you want to talk to your friends, first we've got to listen and love them just by listening. To find out, Jesus talks about the treasure of the heart. Everybody has a deep interest and a passion or dream in their life, something that matters to them supremely. And that's the point at which you want to direct the gospel. I remember when I was mid-20s, I was asked to lead a mission in the University of York in England, one of the then new universities. And there were about 100 every night. And a professor and his wife came, and they came to the Lord at the end of the week, and they told me nothing to do with anything I said. But the professor was in his 50s, and his wife in her, she was about 15 years younger than him. They had listened to Christians over the teaching career he'd had, and just brushed it off. No interest at all. Atheist, self-professed. But then, to their delight, they had a little baby girl, which they'd longed to have all these years. Now, they were known for being very, this is 1960s, very free. He slept with other women, she slept with other men, and it was an open marriage. But now with this little girl, in an odd way, they loved each of them, they loved the little girl, almost more than they loved each other, and they knew that they couldn't bring up the little girl with the ethics of what was then, my generation, the 60s. And so, for the little daughter's sake, they started thinking through life in a deeper way, including ethics, and they both came open to Jesus. Now, the little girl was the treasure of their heart. And all the apologetic arguments like water off a duck's back, just in the abstract. But this little girl they loved. Now, everyone has that treasure of the heart somewhere. You know, if you go to Scotland, they build dry walls, no cement. It's made of a certain stone. You pick up a big lump and there's a hammer, there's a lot of rubber in it, and they just tap, tap, tap. Not big smashes, because there are fault lines in it. And when you hit the fault line, it just cracks in the way you can use to build the wall. And that's kind of like our witnessing. You know that humans, as Paul says, are holding the truth in unrighteousness. They're holding truth hostage. So whatever they say they believe, it's partly true and partly false. And you're looking for the treasure of the heart, the things that really matters to them. And you'll find it at some point if you love and listen and probe and care and so on. And then speak to that once you find it. So there's no one size fits all. What I'm saying tonight, I'm assuming most of you are Christians. And so you're interested in Christian things, biblical things, the Reformation things, or whatever it is. I'm assuming a lot. I'll be at Berkeley in 2 weeks. I won't speak like this. Believe me, I'll talk about freedom, but very different way.
They probably don't take out their Latin and read it.
The what?
They probably don't take out their Latin and read it like we do. Jesse. One more question, maybe?
Jesse.
Thank you very much for your talk. My question is, how do we avoid the dangers of civil religion? Are the parties to the covenant, overtly and
explicitly? Well, I said the Constitution is a nationalized, somewhat secularized form of covenant, so every citizen should be a partner. But let's take the deeper thing behind your question. Civil religion, as you know well, comes from Jean-Jacques Rousseau. In other words, most European countries had a state church. It was the established religion. And it was coerced. And if you didn't agree with it, a Jew or an atheist, you were in trouble. But the idea of the civil religion is you didn't have a state church, but what unites you and holds you together as the bonding power becomes your national religion. Now, for Christians and also for Jews, that's idolatry. Because civil religion is technically a form of self-worship. And, of course, that has been the danger in this country in the past. You're basically worshiping Americanism, and that's idolatry. That's absolutely out for us. But the way I put the American experiment as it should be understood, and you can see this in the Williamsburg Charter where you were there, there's a tension here. The republic relies on ultimate beliefs. Notions like freedom without the ultimate beliefs has no grounding. But the republic, here's the other side of the tension, it rejects any official national formulation of what those beliefs are to be. So it relies on them and rejects any official formulation of them. Now that means very simply that with freedom of worship and freedom of conscience, freedom of speech, you have incredible diversity, open debate, etc. As Jefferson says, you hope, quoting the old Irish maxim, that truth is great and shall prevail. Now, there's two ways in which the system can easily be undermined. One is with this incredible freedom, you have beliefs arising or entering which undermine the whole thing. That would be the danger. Say, Reconstructionism were to win, Christian Reconstructionism. They're mercifully so small, they haven't the hope of winning. But the Muslim desire for a caliphate has a much better chance. Something like that coming in could undermine the whole system. Or the other way you see the system undermining is everyone is so tolerant to everything, which in the politically correct climate no one is, but if they were so tolerant to everything, 50s style, you just slump into apathy and indifference. Who cares about what anyone believes? That would undermine it. So the American Republic, George Washington calls it the great experiment. It's open-ended. It's a wager. It's a gamble. Because it could well be, it's much easier to go the Chinese way and just impose. Don't need any freedom or trust at all. There's zero social capital in China, or trust, or freedom. But America depends on it, and you have that balance. The Republic requires it, and the Republic also rejects it, First Amendment. But we should clearly say that civil religion is idolatrous. If we're worshiping what holds us together patriotically or whatever, no, no. You know, the Jewish faith is magnificent on this. Idolatry is the great evil.
Thank you. Thanks for a very, very stimulating lecture with lots of stimulating thought in the question and response. Thank you, Santa Barbara community, for hosting this evening. And thank you, Ben, for being born.
Ben, what a treasure you have here in Ben.
Absolutely. I am going to pray for us. Lord, we do ask, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that you would give us the grace to heed your call, both corporately and individually, that you would have mercy on our land, and that we, your people, would be a faithfully present witness in all spheres of society. Mm. We pray this to the glory of your name. trusting that you are a sovereign and good God who loves us and loves this world, and we need not fear. It's in your name that we do pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, God. Thank you.